Crick don't rise. Talking about persecution, but moving on from the fact of persecution to the accomplishments of persecution. Jesus pronounced a blessing on it. I'm going to use my Amplified this morning, if you don't mind. But Jesus pronounced a blessing upon, or actually not a blessing upon, but a blessing as a result of persecution and the Sermon on the Mount. When he was giving the initial content of what has come to be known as the Constitution of the Kingdom of God or the Constitution of the Church. And in his blesseds, as he goes down through the blesseds, he comes down to the matter of opposition. Let me see if I can find it here. If I have my King James, I can see it quickly. In the 11th verse of that fifth chapter, from the Amplified, it says, blessed, which they amplified to mean happy. Blessed is that are you when people revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil things against you falsely on my account. So the condition, everything has a condition. I've been through this with the kids over and over this year. Everything has a condition. Yesterday, I was listening a little, no, Friday, I was listening a little bit to whatever the name of that radio station is, that family radio, I think is what they call it. Anyway, and this guy was giving a little exhortation to the people, and he again used the term unconditional love. And I thought, you're wrong. There is no such thing as unconditional love. The love of God is conditioned upon the work of Jesus Christ and the belief in that work. So we're told in Romans that we have been brought into the love of God, the love of Christ, and we are loved by God. Jesus qualified the love by God as to the keeping of his commandments. So he said, if you keep my commandments, my Father and I will come and make our abode with you. And we'll come in, and just like they're moving into the house for a while, I'm going to have fellowship with you. But Jesus at this point is simply stating a fact. And one of the hard lessons that you don't learn when everything is going well, and from the 1620 up until this century, in the United States, what became known as the United States of America, the church has had basically a free ride. And even though the church was in a state of degeneration, moving farther and farther away from, when I say church, I should say churches, were moving farther and farther away from the commandment of God and the commandments of God, and specifically the function of the church, there still was not an outward opposition. The opposition was pretty much inward. It was secret. It was being done by the secular humanists and by the Fabian socialists, and that they were intensifying as you went along because the church was making no resistance. And the requirement in the scripture, the condition for Satan to flee, is resistance. You have to resist the devil in order for him to flee. If you do not resist him, he will not flee. So the church, instead of resisting the devil, the churches began more and more and more to actually socialize themselves, coming under, first of all, by incorporation, the control of the government. Instead of having a separation of church and state, you now had a union of state and church, so that the state is approving. And anytime you have to have state approval, you have moved out of the realm of authority that God gave you, and you've moved under some other realm, which is unfortunately fleshy and often satanic, outrightly satanic in what it is doing. So Christ pronounces simply here, he says, blessed. All right, blessed. When men are going to persecute, when you start getting persecuted, and the persecution comes because of the righteousness. This is the conflict. Jesus Christ is 100% righteous. And without the righteousness of Christ, you cannot be counted as righteous. And so any person who is not in Christ, who has not come to be regenerated, cannot claim righteousness of any kind. He can claim a civil righteousness in the sense that he pays taxes and he does that sort of thing, but he cannot claim a righteousness that would put him into a right standing with God, which would not only bring the blessing of God on him in his life, but would prepare him for the moment where he departs this world through the valley of the shadow of death and moves into the judgment, at which place the righteousness of Christ is fully applied to him, and then he can stand before God and actually stand before God once he goes through the judgment and stand before God in the image of Christ. So he is now, this transposition occurs where you go out of the flesh and fully into the spirit. Right now we are in both. We are in the flesh and in the spirit. We have two natures inside of us. The fallen man is always there, and Jesus Christ is the one who is in the process of, in Ephesians it said we're his workmanship. And he's actually working by the Holy Spirit, working through the scripture to bring us to this level of Christian maturity that he would like us to come to, so that we can move on beyond fundamental or infantile matters. So when the persecution comes, since the persecution comes from Satan primarily upon Christ and upon the people of Christ, doesn't mean there's persecution doesn't come against others, but the persecution against others is usually in a different form, because against the Christian, it is a level of hatred that wants you dead. It wants you removed. It wants no influence so that you cannot influence your society. In the identity, this is where identity comes in. I am a child of God. I have an obligation as a child of God to speak the word of God. That is our assignment. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. That's Mark. Then you get over to Matthew, and he said, I want you to go and teach all nations and teach them to keep my commandments. So you're going to go baptize, and then you're going to teach. And this is the assignment of the church. So the church has an authoritative assignment to go and take the scripture to a world that doesn't have it. And in the world we're living today, even in many, many churches, they don't have the scripture. They've returned back to the Roman Catholic position of the Reformation. At the point of the Reformation, the people in the Roman Catholic Church not only didn't have access to the scripture, they were denied access. They could not have it. So nobody could have a Bible. You didn't have people walking around carrying Bibles. Even the priests didn't carry Bibles. And so you had this distinction where the hierarchy of the church was handing down decrees as to what the law or the rule was, and the people had to keep that law or suffer under it. So there was no freedom. There was no real liberty until God's men at that time, Wycliffe and so forth, as they started having their eyes open and having their hearts changed and then getting into this resistant state. We have to resist the devil. In this case, it was Roman Catholic Church. Still is a Roman Catholic Church in a lot of ways. When you think about six of the nine justices on the Supreme Court are Roman Catholic. And so they could be more under the authority of the Pope or under the authority of the Black Pope than they would be under the authority of the Constitution if they were fully into the Roman Catholicism. So I thought, let's look at identity for a little bit. I'm going to go back to the 100th Psalm is going to be my starting place. Psalm 100. Now this is a very familiar psalm, and it starts off with a command. And this command is to the people of God. This command is to a certain group. So he said that you are to make a joyful noise to the Lord. All you lands, all the lands are to make a joyful noise to the Lord. Then he says, serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. And now he gets down to a specific. No. All right. This is not casual knowledge. This is the Holy Spirit taking control. This is the Holy Spirit impressing upon you from the point of your regeneration on through your sanctification time as you're growing in the knowledge of the Lord and you're growing in your relationship. The knowing of who you are becomes stronger and stronger and stronger. I have a copy here of a speech made by Lady Jane Grey. Lady Jane Grey was called the 9-day queen in England. She was 9 days the queen. She didn't even want to be the queen, but somehow they got her to be the queen. And she was hated by Mary, who was came to be known as Bloody Mary. This is from Fox's Book of Martyrs, and he said the next victim was the amiable Lady Jane Grey, who by her acceptance of the crown at the earnest solicitations of her friends incurred the implacable resentment of Bloody Mary. When she first mounted the scaffold, she spoke to the spectators in this manner, "Good people, I have come here to die, and by a law I am condemned to the same. The fact against the Queen's Highness was unlawful, and the consenting thereunto me, that was unlawful. She was falsely charged. But touching the procurement and desire thereof by me or on my behalf, I do wash my hands thereof in innocency before God and the face of you good Christian people this day. Therewith she wrung her hands wherein she had her book. Then she said, I pray you all good Christian people to bear me witness that I die a good Christian woman, that I do look to be saved by no other means, but only by the mercy of God in the blood of his only Son, Jesus Christ. And I confess that when I did know the word of God, I neglected the same, loved myself and the world. Therefore, this plague and punishment is happily and worthily happened to me for my sins. Yet I thank God that of his goodness, he has thus given me a time and a respite to repent. And now, good people, while I'm alive, I pray you assist me with your prayers. Then kneeling down, she turned to Feckenham and said, shall I say this psalm? And there was a psalm that they said. And then they proceeded, and they put this covering over her eyes, and the executioner, the first thing she had to do is he knelt down in front of her and asked her forgiveness. And she gave the forgiveness, but then she couldn't find the block. So she's too far away, and she can't find it, and so they have to assist her to get to the block. And the executioner then proceeded with the process of beheading her, and she went out into eternity. And by her testimony, she went out as a good Christian woman. She admits she had committed a sin, not the sin she was accused of, but she had committed sin in her fallen nature, and then taken to the block and executed. And Jesus said, that's a blessing when you're persecuted. You're being blessed when you're persecuted. And the result of your persecution has nothing to do with the fact of your persecution so much as it does with the identification of who you are. So here he says, no. Get this into your mind and into your spirit that the Lord is God. This is everything going on right now is an absolute work of Almighty God. Almighty God is the one who is giving the permission to Satan and his hordes to do whatever it is that they're going to do. They're already started to produce the arrogance, to produce the bitter hatred, whatever it might be, to the point that in their discussions, they are already or have been discussing how they're going to shut down the church, so that the churches will not be able to have any influence upon the society as a combat or resistance against Satan. So you have this primary source that God put upon the earth shut down. It's even to the point that they have threatened in their own conversations, and it's been reported, it hasn't been kept secret, that any speech of any preacher or of any believer that is anti-homosexual is a hate crime, and therefore they will enact law to have you arrested, imprisoned, whatever it might be. But he said, you need to understand that the Lord is God. There is no other God. The Lord, Yahweh, is God. It is he who has made us, not we ourselves. And then he finishes that little part where he says, we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. We're not the sheep of Satan. We're not the sheep of the world. We're not the sheep of the United States. We're the sheep of God's, of Jesus' pasture. We belong to him, and therefore we are under his approval. We are under his authority. We are under his protection. We're under his care. Whatever he does it absolutely, perfectly right. And so persecution is an act of God that comes down, unfortunately, comes down upon the church, the true church, as well as the rest of the world when it starts with the bitter hatred that they have for, what was I going to look up here? The bitter hatred they have for Jesus Christ. In the book of Matthew, we have this account in Matthew. Now, this is the Lord himself. This is not the church. This is happening to the Lord. And this is the story of the Magi. The Magi on their journey to Bethlehem come in order to worship this newborn king. They come to worship the king. And Herod says in verse 7, Herod of Matthew 2, Herod sent for the wise men secretly and accurately to the last point to ascertain from them the time of the appearing of the star, that is, how long the star had made itself visible since rising in the east. Then he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search out the child carefully and diligently, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. He had no interest in worshiping him. His interest was to get there to kill him, because there is this king. And Herod isn't a king, but he's been referred to as a king. He is a vassal of the Roman Empire. So he serves as long as he's in favor with Caesar. So when he's there and Caesar has favor with him, which means he is governing according to the dictates of Rome. He is not governing according to the dictates of Moses and the law of God, but the dictates of Rome. But he has a very jealous spirit. In the works of the flesh, as they define the flesh, and you go through the works, you see all this really rotten stuff inside that exists in people to different degrees. And he had this absolute hatred for the idea that somebody else would be king. And so he says to them, I want to come and worship him. When they had listened to the king, they went their way, and the star, which had been in the east in its rising, went before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they were thrilled with ecstatic joy. Now, I went through this and been through this with you many times, and I just went through it with the kids, trying to give a proper perspective to the star. The star could not have been a star. In order to be a star in its location, it would have been light years away. And for that star to be light years away, it can't stand over a house. This is not at the manger, by the way. This is somewhere in the area of 2 years later. And the reason we know that is because Herod had all the baby boys 2 years and younger killed. So from the time he saw that, he said, when did you see the star? Well, they must have told him 2 years. And so that's what he does. And this star comes and stands right over the house. Now, I challenged the kids. I said, go out at night and look at the sky and tell me any star you can find and determine it is over a house. You cannot do it. So this there are different possibilities of what this could have been. I'm not going to go into that. It's immaterial. But when they saw the star, they rejoiced, and then they were going to go back to Herod, but God stopped them and said, don't. And the reason was that Herod, in verse 16 of that second chapter, when he realized that he'd been misled by the wise men, was furiously enraged. And he sent and put to death all the male children in Bethlehem, in all that territory, who were 2 years old or under, reckoning according to the date which he had investigated diligently and learned exactly from the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. So you say, oh, God said something in Jeremiah, and now we're actually seeing it happen. A voice was heard in Ramah, wailing and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they were no more. So the identity, who were these people? Well, he has a singular. He's looking for this infant who the astrologers who had come from the east classified as the newborn king. So when Herod hears king, he sees the identity of this baby as somebody who's going to rise up and take his seat. It isn't his seat Jesus came to take. Jesus came to exercise the authority of the King of Kings, but in a lesser sphere. He exercised the authority of the King of Kings in that, Luke says in the book of Acts, he went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil. So his sphere of authority at that point is not political, although it affects politics. It isn't political. It is revelational. It is the revelation of Almighty God through Almighty God the Son to the called people, the disciples, and then to those they reached, to this called people, that he is the boss, if we want to say. And that flips them back to the Sermon on the Mount. And in the Sermon on the Mount, he's giving the law of the kingdom. The Sermon on the Mount has been called the Constitution of the Church. And so if you go and read it, you say, oh, Jesus is giving law here. In some cases, he simply refreshes their memory. In other cases, he changes it up. As an illustration, he said, you have heard that, then he explains adultery. Then he says, but I'm telling you. So on a couple of occasions you read where Jesus says, you have heard, that means under the Mosaic law, coming out of the law that was given there, you have heard the rule. But now I'm saying to you, now who is this that dares to come and tell the Jews that the Mosaic law is now expiring in this particular area, and there is a new rule coming into force by which you will be judged? And that's the course of action they took. Who is this? And he asked him, where do you get this authority? Where do you get authority to do this? Now, if you just think this evil thought with regard to this other person, you are guilty of adultery. So he went from the actual commission physically to the thought about it, which is a direct attack on the entire pornographic industry. And pornographic industry is in today's world, is basically any form of what they call entertainment that is in the realm of the world. So they have degenerated so far from what it used to be that now we have this plague upon us. And so we have people who are adulterers living in adultery in their mind, but it's not identified. Why? Because the church or churches or whomever it might be decided that they're not under the law of God. Just say they lost their identity. No, you have a reason for being here. Your reason for being here is to do three things, basically. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. The reproof is the giving of the word as evidence and as explanation, if you would, of everything going on. This is God working. This is God created. God created perfectly. Lucifer came along and through the serpent deceived Eve, and she caved in, and then Adam caved in, and then we got this whole mess that we're dealing with today. So he said, you're supposed to be explaining that. That is your first thing, is to reprove. Then he said that it is the function of the church to rebuke. So I read to you from 2 Chronicles, where the Lord gave from time to time. He sent, you can call it a prophet, or you can call it whatever they're called. He sent these messengers to Israel. And he said, when it was needed, I sent a messenger. But they would not receive the messenger. So if you don't receive the messenger, you don't receive the message. If you don't receive the message, you can't teach the message. That's an essential. And this is why Christ is saying, look, I want you to know who you are. You are the people. You're the sheep of his pasture. You're God's chosen people. In the book of Ephesians, in the second chapter of Ephesians, there's a simple statement that, and it's been a long time, but years ago, I actually spent 3 weeks on this one verse. It is in the second chapter of Ephesians, and it is the 10th verse. And the 10th verse says simply this, we are God's own handiwork. We are his workmanship, it says in the King James. We are his workmanship, recreated in Christ Jesus, that we may do those good works which God planned beforehand. He predestined for us that we should walk in them, and living the good life which he prearranged, made ready for us to live. So he said, wait a minute, who are we? We are not the product. I was talking with my grandson Luke yesterday, just briefly, and we're talking about what's gone on in his life, going from whatever he was to when he had this experience, this powerful experience, where he had taken some mushrooms, eaten some mushrooms, and the mushrooms were poison. He didn't know it when he ate them. And they began to react in him, and he began to have what, I can't describe everything to you now that he described to me. And he was at the point where he was going to die, he thought. And so he said he went out and he just cried out to God. That was the way he said it. I cried out to God. He didn't tell me the specifics of what his cry was. He cried out to God. And when he cried out to God, God reversed the poison or whatever it is. God reversed it, and it went out of his system. Instead of consuming his system, it went back out of his system. And he came into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And he's young and he's learning. He has to grow. He's in the sanctification process, and that's going to take a while. But he has a tremendous zeal for the Lord. And he said to me yesterday, I kind of got overwhelmed a little bit and embarrassed myself. But anyway, he came to me and he said, I spent all morning crying, then I come here and listen to you cry. I said, well, I'm sorry. That's just how it worked out. I didn't plan on that. So he is a workmanship of Almighty God. You are a workmanship of Almighty God. You are not the product of anything less than that. So Jesus Christ, by divine appointment, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, at a moment chosen by Almighty God, took you under his wing and put you under a teacher that began to teach you the law of God, to sum it up, the law of God. And now the Holy Spirit began to impress that on you through this sanctification process, so that it becomes captive. When you begin to move into God's government, it captivates you because you always want to know that you're walking in it. And so your research gets bigger, your study gets bigger, and it gets down every phase of the law of God, every phase of it. You get into your personal identity involves your personal conduct. So here he says, we are his workmanship. Let me get my King James because I want to go back to the Sermon on the Mount. And it's easier for me to find my spot in here. Back to Matthew 5. Now he says in the fifth chapter, he just said, well, it's a blessing to be persecuted. But now he takes that fact and he goes from what somebody else is doing to you to the reason for it and to your response. So he says to them in verse 43, you have heard that it was said, that's under Mosaic law, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. He said, you guys have heard this all your lives. You love your neighbor, but you hate your enemy. In verse 44, he said, but I say unto you, here he's changing the law. He's changing the rule. You go from hating your enemy to loving your enemy. I say unto you, love your enemy. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. He said, look, this is a natural part of righteousness. It is a satanic reaction to righteousness because of the wickedness of the people who become the persecutors. And they just can't stand it. If you're a believer and you're very open about your faith, sooner or later you're going to be in a situation where you are going to have to give an answer. The Bible says give an answer of the reason of the hope that is in you. So you're going to give an answer, and that answer is going to conflict with some educational, some political, some social, something that the world has adopted and is in clear opposition to the counsels of Scripture. And when you do it, you make an enemy or you bring a person into the kingdom. Those are the two things that can happen. If that enemy is there to hear the gospel, and you present the gospel and they receive it and they are transformed into this saint from the sinner, that's one the wonderful thing. But they can also go the other direction and demonstrate the hatred. I don't know how a person could have lived in the United States of America for the last 4 years and not see this illustration. And Donald Trump was not exactly what you would call a righteous man from the biblical perspective, but he must have been a righteous man in a political perspective so that he had enough sense to know these are communists over here. And we have to stand against the communists. He said to people on numerous occasions, the United States will never be socialist. Well, he can say that, and he can hope that, and he can believe that, but if God's rule is different, that the United States is going to come under socialism as an act of his judgment, which brings about the greater persecution, which affects the church, he can't do anything about it. It can be his great desire, and I'm glad for that, but he has experienced for 4 years and is still experiencing, and probably will the rest of his life, this bitter, bitter hatred that comes out of the camp of Satan called socialism, communism. That's all satanic. But he said, here's your response. Your response, you don't give back in kind. You pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. So I've had a number of people ask me about that over the years, and God doesn't go through here now and give you a step-by-step order for your prayer. So I said, I guess it boils down to the need of the person persecuting you. And the need of that person is repentance and salvation. They need to come to a knowledge of their sin. They need to come to repentance of that sin. They need to come into the kingdom, at which time they need to come and make it right. So that what we have in the instruction in Matthew, where he said, if there's these two people have an opposition, they come together and discuss it and try to resolve it. And if they can't come together and resolve it, you get somebody to go with you to resolve it. Well, if you are a saint and this person is a sinner to the level that they can be, you can't go to them and talk about it. You can't do it because they are convinced that you're wrong and they're right. But this is still a rule that he gives to the church. He said, you're not going to function like you did before. And then he poses it in a question form. In verse 46, he says, if you love them which love you, and you can take the word only and put it before the word love, between you and love, for if you only love them which love you, What reward do you have? Don't the publicans do the same? He's saying you're no different than the sinful man. If you only love those who love you, and you don't love those who don't love you, how are you different than they are? Because that's where they live. They live in this bitter hatred world. You're receiving it, whatever it might be. This is identity. Persecution begins to produce identity, and it produces it in different forms. All right. If I can go over to 1 Peter, very familiar verse. You know it probably before I even get there. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. We go back to identity. It says, who are you? Who are you? You are a chosen generation. The word generation does not mean the older to the younger and so forth. It means descendants. You are chosen descendants. Well, who do you descend from? Well, in the line of earthly being, you would have descended from somebody who was called by God, and then eventually it got down to you. But you're a descendant of Jesus Christ. You are the family. Jesus called us his family. He said, you're my family. They said, your mother, your brothers, and your sister, they're here at the door. They want to talk to you. And Jesus said, who is my family? It is those who keep the law of my Father and are believers in me. That's my family. So we have an earthly family, but we have way beyond that, this, if you want to call it a heavenly family, a spiritual family that is way beyond in importance the earthly family, and that's where we have our true fellowship. Now, hopefully, they'll both be the same. Your earthly family will be all part of the kingdom, and therefore you function in there, but you're chosen. It didn't have anything to do with you choosing Christ. It had to do with Christ choosing you. And that all happened before the creation of the world, as we're told in Colossians, from the foundation of the world this occurred. In several other places he makes that point. You are a chosen generation, and now you not only are that, you are a priesthood. Every believer is a priest, and this is one of the things that got them in trouble at the time of John Wycliffe, and probably before that, but especially at the time of Wycliffe, because as Wycliffe comes along being a priest, as he begins to read the scripture, he realizes that he does not need this Roman Catholic priest to do anything with regard to his justification or his sanctification. I mean, this is between him and the Lord. And he can go in a scriptural form and talk to God, and God will respond accordingly. And he said, look, this is called the privacy of your priesthood. When you pray, you perform a priestly function. The priests pray to God. The people don't pray to God. The priests pray to God. But now you're a priesthood, according to this thing. You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. So every time you pray, you perform a priestly function. And you come in the authority of the priest given to you by Almighty God through Jesus Christ. He said, all authority is mine, heaven and earth. I have all the authority, and I'm giving you this authority. So you come there in that name. That's why you finish usually and say, in the name of Jesus. It doesn't mean you are simply saying a name. To say in the name of Jesus is to say by the authority of Jesus. Father, I am here by the authority of Jesus Christ. He's the one that has given this to me. And that grants me this high privilege of being allowed, according to your word, to speak openly and boldly to you and to do it in a very private manner. So he said, let's get this straight. Not only have you been handpicked by God before the creation of the world, but at the time of the picking, he granted you this priestly ministry, even though you don't show up for centuries and centuries later. You come in having been chosen for that moment. I was listening to John MacArthur the other day, and he was talking a little bit about the current things that's happening in California with the churches out there. He made a statement that was really good, And it took some of the things I was saying and shrunk it down into a more precise comment. He was speaking about whatever, and all of a sudden he stopped. And he stood there in what they call a dramatic pause. He stood there quietly. And he just looking out at his congregation. And then he said to them, "You are alive at exactly the right moment that you're supposed to be." Now, I don't know how that affected the people there if they heard it. You are alive at exactly the right moment you are supposed to be. What's he talking about? He's talking about the decree of God. That God said, here's how I'm going to run history. And there are going to be times in history that I'm going to give Satan liberty, like I did with Job. I'm going to give Satan liberty to go out and do things that are going to bring back upon the church, the true church, the persecution that he wants, because he hates the church. He can't stand it. So MacArthur said, you're alive at exactly the right moment. And I thought, well, John, you just said in a few words what I was trying to say in a lot of words. I like yours better. You shrink it down. And now people have to respond to that. How do you respond to that? Well, you're alive at the right moment. And you've been doing nothing for days, maybe weeks, of hearing all of the crazy negatives. If it wasn't for COVID, there would not be any speech going on, hardly. I'm sure they would find something. But COVID being an instrument in the hand of Almighty God, even politically, in order to bring a form of persecution upon the wicked, but upon the church. Because the church has to awaken and get back about the business God gave it. I'm going to go back to the book of Acts. I'm going to come back to Peter, so don't lose that spot. In the 8th chapter of Acts, this is, last week I read the entire 7th chapter and down to the first part of the 8th. And this is the death of Stephen. They killed Stephen because he gave them an accurate history lesson. Think about that. He just gave them the history of Israel. And he talked about the rise and fall, and they get really mad and kill him. But it says this in the 8th chapter, and Saul was consenting to his death. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And the devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made a great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house, hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Saul is, he's really personally, deeply involved in the persecution. And then it says in verse 4, we could put the word however, he uses the word therefore here, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere doing what? Preaching the word. They didn't just run. They didn't just go out and say, yo, man, it's what it's like back there. It's really bad. They said, well, wait a minute. We have a mission. The mission is to proclaim the word. Now, there are times that proclaiming the word is easy because the people, either they're not affected by it so that they don't react negatively, or they're not affected by it. They just listen to it, and there's nothing going on. And so you have a form of peace. The Bible says they say peace, peace, when there is no peace. They love to sing this Christmas carol, peace on the earth, goodwill toward men. I tried to tell them yesterday, a lot of what this, even these carols don't tell the truth. It actually says, peace on earth to men with whom God is well pleased. That means his elect, his chosen. The rest of them are not in that peace. So you are this chosen priesthood. I just happened to saw a car pull in, so I'm out of time. You are this chosen people. This is who you are. And your motive, back in 1 Peter 2:9, and the reason you are is that you should show forth the praises. Then that word praises is the word virtue or excellencies, that you should show forth how much better Christ is than the world is. That's the mission of the church, of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but now are the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So when the persecution starts to come, one of the chief accomplishments is to reestablish the identity of the people and then get them back about the mission for which they've been called. And I'll quit right